Greetings. Trust that all your food is in slow cookers this morning. Not sure what to do. I don't want to. Thought maybe I could just get a raise of hands. I know sometimes we have commitments we need to go to. And how many of you need to leave before 11:30? Or 12:30? You raise your hand. So, one family needs to leave before 12:30. All the rest can stay. Gives me a little more courage to keep going here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of rich fellowship that we had this morning and different ones that shared, Lord, and the things that you were speaking to our hearts about. We want to thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray as we come into this last part that you would bless this time around this word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us some nuggets, some truths, Lord, that we could take with us from here and it can make a difference in our life and make a difference in the world that we live in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're welcome to turn your Bibles with me to Romans 12. We're looking at the latter part of Romans 12. If you've been with us here in the last month or two, I think this is the third message in Romans 12 now. And we are close to the end, and we're going to be looking at Romans 12 and Romans 13, and looking at the subject of the Christian's relationship to the two kingdoms. And I just wanted to point out that there are only two kingdoms in the world today. There's the kingdom of God, of Christ, and then there's the kingdom of the world and of Satan. And everyone that is sitting here this morning is either in one kingdom or the other. You can't be in both kingdoms at once. You are either in the kingdom of God and of Christ, or you are in the kingdom of the world. And whether you're a little baby sleeping in your mother's arms this morning, or whether you are 85 years old, you are in one of two kingdoms. And it's either in the kingdom of Christ or in the kingdom of Satan. The Christian's relationship to the two kingdoms. If we look at Romans 12 in the last part here, he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now this is one of the greatest changes, and I would say there's a list of changes from the old covenant to the new that Jesus brought. When he came, he said, "It hath been said to you, but I say unto you," and I would say this ranks among the top of the list of one of the greatest, most radical changes that Christ brought in the new covenant. When he said, remember in the old covenant, he said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and we're going to get into that later, but it touches on at the very root and quick of our fleshly impulse for retaliation and justice. And it's something that goes so much further, and we're going to talk about a Christian's participation in war and so forth, but I think we would all agree this morning that it goes so much further than that, and it begins way before a man ever goes to war, and it involves very much our daily life and how we relate to those around us. And so, how a person is to relate to evil, injustice, and personal offense. And that is what Jesus was touching on. How a person relates to evil in general, how a person relates to injustice in the world, and how a person relates to personal offense. That's the foundation that Jesus was touching on. And he went right back into the Old Testament. He said, you have heard, it was said in the Old Testament, if somebody hits you and knocks out your teeth, justice would demand that you could turn around and hit him and knock out his teeth. It's only reasonable. If you're operating under the principle of justice, of what is fair. And that's certainly how it was in the Old Testament. They had laws written up and made so that there would be an equality of justice that would be meted out. And that if somebody did something to you, you could turn around and do the same thing to him, so that you would all be on an equal place. Now there's a story that I heard as a little boy, and I read this story and I looked for it and I couldn't find it, so I'm going to have to read it or say it as I remember it. But I read this story as a little schoolboy, and I remember it spoke to me in a way. It was one of those lessons in life, for those truths that sank deeply in my heart that I never forgot. And there was a story of this man, this young man, that was lived in the U.S., where there's draft for war. And when a young man turns 18, at least at that time, he would have to be drafted into the army. And this young man was applying for CO status, which is conscientious objector. He was for religious reasons, he was objecting to going to war. And so he was lined up in this lineup here with the purpose of applying, putting in an application to be exempt from going to war for his religious beliefs. And as he's in this lineup, there's somebody else that, it was a long lineup, and it took an hour or so to get up to the officer. And somebody else joins himself in with this young man, and they strike up a conversation. And this young man begins to share, or this person that joined himself to this young man began to share about a problem that he was having with his neighbor's pig. And he said, this neighbor, he never fixes his fence properly, and this pig always comes out of his fence and comes over to my garden. And he was steaming off about this to this young man and saying, you know, I've gone over and I've talked to my neighbor about it several times, and I said, you know, your pig is always coming over and it's wrecking my garden. Won't you fix your fence? And the neighbor was a careless man, and he wasn't taking care of this fence. And so this young man got very involved in the conversation, and he started saying that, you know, if I would be in your shoes, I would have some pig for dinner. Next time the pig comes over, you know, he's not dealing with the problem. Why do you put up with it? I would take this pig, and I would butcher, and I would have some pig for dinner. And next time the neighbor comes over, I would tell him, and I would put him in his place. And he went on and on like this here. Well, he gets up to the officer after an hour or so, and he's sharing, and the officer is saying, so, you don't want to go to war? And he says, no, I believe Jesus said that you should love your enemies, in that you should not resist evil, and that if somebody slaps you on your one cheek, you should turn to him the other also. And so, because of my religious beliefs, I don't feel like I can go to war. Well, this other man, who just happened to be an officer as well, in plain clothes, walks up, and I'm not sure if this is a true story or not. I think it is, but he walks up and he says, no. He says, this man does not believe in non-resistance. And he related to the officer, he related the conversation that they just had. And the officer rejected him in his application for being a conscientious objector. And so, you can see here that this whole thing of not resisting evil, of turning the other cheek, is a very personal thing. And it's not so much a system of doctrines or belief as it is a attitude and heart of life that we exemplify and we live out and work out among those that we live with every day. Jesus in Matthew 38, or Matthew 5, verse 38, makes some very remarkable comments or statements. He says, that ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy cloak, thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now they had the practice in those days where a Roman soldier had the right to, when he saw a Jew walking by, to stop him and say, and request that he would carry his bag for a mile. He couldn't go two. He just had the right to say for 1 mile, he could request any Jew to carry his bag. And the Jews, as much as they hated that and resented that, had no options. They had to do that. And so the Roman soldier comes along and says, "You!" And he stops him and he says, "You carry my bag." And so the Jew, very resentfully, he comes along and he's forced to carry this bag for a whole mile. And I'm sure for most of those Jews, they made sure it wasn't one step more than a mile. And now Jesus comes along and he says, if anyone compels you to carry a bag a mile, go too. And so this is very revolutionary. This is hitting at the very foundation of that sense of justice and fairness that all of us have. We all have a sense of fairness and justice. And Jesus is hitting at the very foundation of that. And he's saying, go the extra mile. Somebody compels you to go a mile, go with him too. If somebody takes you to law and brings a lawsuit against you, and he's suing you for money, at the end of the lawsuit, the court case is settled, give him a little extra. Now that grates a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, this is not fair. He's taking my money. I mean, this is... And, you know, we could go on and on, but Jesus says, no, just give him a little bit of extra. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This is what the Old Testament taught. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now Jesus is saying that things are changing here. We're going a different direction. It used to be that way. It's not that way anymore. Now, he says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now remember, Jesus is a wonderful example of this. He says, first of all, notice he says, he doesn't only say to refrain from retaliation. He says, bless them that curse you. So if somebody comes along and rails on you and curses you, Jesus is not just saying, just hold your tongue, bite your tongue. Don't retaliate. Don't react. No, he says, go further than that. Just don't just go the 1 mile. Go further than that and bless them. And I think there's a secret there. There's a beautiful secret there of how to overcome in those situations, is that we don't just bite our tongue and refrain from reacting, but we actually come out with a blessing. And through that, God is able to pour, and God does, more abundant grace into our life. When we not only... See, it's one thing just to bite our tongue and not say anything, go home and be... and just struggling inside. But it's another thing to turn around and give a blessing to that person. And I think Jesus is always saying, he's going the second mile. Go a little bit further. It's not enough just to choke it up inside, but come out with a blessing. And then also he says, and pray for those who despitefully use you. Try doing that sometime. People that you struggle with. People that have hurt you. People that have used you despitefully. Try praying for them. Something happens in here as you come before God. Remember, Jesus did that. They had him on the cross. And he was there on the cross. And, I mean, a picture of extreme injustice. If you think of examples of injustice in the world, I would say this would rank among the top of injustice done to an innocent man. Taking Christ, hanging him on the cross, all the accusations, all the ridicule that was coming his way, and here he is on the cross, and he's not retaliating, he's praying for them, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you believe that Jesus' prayers are answered? Sometimes people will say, well, look at the Holocaust and look at all that happened to the Jews, and that's God punishing them. They said, let this sin be upon us and our children. And I don't know. But I look at Jesus' prayer and I wonder, Jesus prayed, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I think I think what Jesus was praying was, Lord, don't hold this particular sin against them on the day of judgment. You know, we can do that too. Somebody hurts us. Somebody uses us despitefully. Somebody does something that is hurtful. We can pray and we can say, Lord, don't hold them accountable for this sin. I forgive them. Lord, forgive them. Just release them from any responsibility for this sin. That's not easy. That's not easy to do. But he says, don't just not retaliate, but pray for them. And if we want to go by the example of Christ, then we will pray, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So this is getting at the very root and heart of not resisting evil. And it's like I said, it goes so much deeper and so much further than just refusing to go to war or a set of doctrines that we believe in. It goes right into the very heart and root of our own fleshly impulses and desire for retaliation and having things equal and fair. So Jesus said, you have heard. The wrongs needed to be and could be demanded to be made right in the old covenant. You could demand that the wrongs were made right. And you had the law of Moses behind you. If somebody did something wrong to you, you could demand justice to be done. If somebody hits me, like I said, the law said you could hit him. And things are equal again. You would kill my brother? I could... What is it called? There's a special name for that. Blood for blood. Somebody kills someone else, he has the avenger of blood that will actually pursue him, and there was a city of refuge that you could run to escape that. That was all set up in the Old Testament. But you know how it is. You gossip about me, I somehow feel that I can gossip about you. You give me a silent treatment, I somehow feel I can come around this way and do something back. You know, it's very real. It's very real in marriages. As we relate to our spouse, she does something in a certain way. I might not openly get back at her, but you know, it's railing for railing. It's silent treatments for silent treatments. It's all those little areas that we try to retaliate. We try to get back, get even, get things on a level place, rather than suffering injustice and praying and blessing and all those things. How to stay away from bitterness is that we bless and we pray for. Just a very touching story here of this that I would like to read to you. It's taken from John Roth. He wrote a book, Choosing Against War. And he gives this story about a happening from 1948 to 1994 in South Africa. There was, they still had basically legalized racial discrimination. And this all changed in 1994 when Nelson Mandela was elected as in leadership there, where they started dealing with, but some of the things that happened from that span of time, from 1940 to 1994, were very incredible things. The injustice that was done, the atrocities against human rights and all the things that happened. There's many terrible things that took place during that time. Well, this new president is elected, and he starts to go back and he starts to bring judgment to some of these cases. And I'm just going to read of one happening here. At one meeting early in their work, the commission gathered to reach a verdict on a particular painful case involving an elderly South African woman. At the hearing, a group of white police officers led by Mr. Van D. Broek admitted their personal responsibility in the death of her 18-year-old son. They acknowledged shooting the young man at point-blank range, setting his body on fire, and then partying around the fire until the body had been reduced to little more than ashes. 8 years later, Van D. Broek and his fellow officers had again intersected with the woman's life, this time to take her husband into captivity. And then sometime later, Van D. Broek had come knocking at her door once more, rousing her from bed in the dead of night. He brought the woman to an isolated setting by a river where her husband lay tied to a pile of wood. As she watched, he and the officers doused the man with gasoline and then ignited a fire. The last words her husband spoke to her in the midst of the blazing fire were, "Forgive them." Now at long last, the time had come for justice to be served. Those involved had confessed their guilt. The commission turned to the woman for a final statement regarding her desire for an appropriate punishment. "I want three things," the woman said calmly. "I want Mr. Van D. Broek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van D. Broek took all my family away from me, so I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Van D. Broek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And I would like someone to come and lead me by the hand to where Mr. Van D. Broek is, so that I can embrace him and he can know that my forgiveness is real." As the elderly woman made her way across the silent courtroom, Van D. Broek reportedly fainted, overcome by emotion. And then the silence was broken when someone began singing "Amazing Grace." Others soon picked up the words of the familiar hymn so that finally the entire audience in the courtroom was joined in the song. So we could say, well, you know, that's personal, and that's not retaliating when someone hurts me personally. That's forgiving on a personal level. But what about war? Now the enemy is overseas. Now the enemy is not just threatening me personally, but the enemy is threatening the freedom of my country, the freedom to serve God. And you know, there's many very just-sounding reasons that people will come up with to justify going to war. But just think about it. I have a few points that I want us to think about as we think about that. First of all, our enemy becomes personal very quickly. I mean, here you are in the battlefield, and you have your gun. And now the enemy is in front of you. And you're faced with a choice. You know, you have your finger on the trigger, and there your enemy is. And you have in your power to pull that trigger and send him instantly into hell. And now it does become very personal. And you have a choice to make, as Jesus' words, "Don't resist evil. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you." You have all those things ringing in your ear. You have the choice to make whether you're going to pull the trigger or whether you're not. And instantly destroy one of God's creation and take away his last opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. You have all the people at home that are praying for you as a soldier, praying that God would protect you. The soldier that you're about to shoot also has people at home praying that God would protect him. You have all kinds of difficult contradictions to deal with as you think about that. Secondly, I think we must understand the role of a Christian and the role of the government. And I think we're going to get into that a little bit later. The two kingdoms, the Christian's relationship to the two kingdoms. And thirdly, we must understand, we must have a clear understanding of God as our defender. I think that is three points that are very important that we understand, that we have a clear foundation on. I would like for us to listen to something here. Let's see how this works. I would have liked to have it a little more clear, but we'll give it a try here. This is Barack Obama, a little clip that I'll be playing of a speech that he gave at a conference in June the 28th of 2006. And Barack was wrestling with and trying to understand the difficulty and even the impossibility of using Scripture for a guide for public policy. And so, let's see if you can hear this.
Reading the Bible
How many heard that? I could barely hear it up here. Sorry about that. Well, I'll just maybe repeat a little bit what he just said there. But he was saying if we use the Scripture as a guide, like some people say, for public policy, in other words, to run the country, we use the Scripture, we use the Bible as a guide. He said, what Scripture are we going to go by? And so first of all, he went to Leviticus and he said, do we go by Leviticus, which allows slavery? Do we use that as a guide for public policy? Or how about Deuteronomy that says that if your son is rebellious, you should stone him? Or he said, maybe we should go to the Sermon on the Mount, and this is, I'm quoting him here, which is so radical that it is doubtful that our Defense Department would survive its application. And so, there's Christians that are very much upset about what Obama said here and saying that he's belittling the Bible, and there's just all kinds of sermons out there about what he just said there. But as I listened to him, and I had to appreciate what he's saying. I think Obama is looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's struggling to fit that or understand how you could apply that. He's just reading the Sermon on the Mount at face value. He's just taking it for what it says, and he's saying, how can you fit that into... Now, his conclusions, I think, are wrong. I think he would call himself a Christian, and I'm not sure how he would explain all of that, but... But I just felt like it was important. Here we have a U.S. president that I think is maybe more honest with the Scripture than what a lot of Christians are. And he's admitting that he finds it very difficult to think about applying the teachings of Jesus and in his role as in the military. The difficulty and even impossibility of being involved in politics and war and literally obeying the teachings of Jesus. Now, there's a book that I read. I would highly recommend it. It's by Dean Taylor, A Change of Allegiance. And he speaks about the time where he was in the army with his wife. And when he first came across the teachings of Jesus on loving your enemies. And it's very interesting. I'm just going to read that to you. Here's a U.S. soldier in the army, a professing Christian, and he's stationed in a place where there's no access to television. And so, because he doesn't have much to do in the evening because he can't watch television, he starts to read his Bible more. And as he's reading his Bible, God begins to work in his heart, a revival. And it was in that state of his heart being softened and God beginning to deal with him that he comes across the Sermon on the Mount. And so here's a U.S. soldier reading the Sermon on the Mount. And this is his. This is what... What the effect it had on him. As our nights of Bible study reading continued, it was not long until we made our way to the Sermon on the Mount. When I read Jesus' words about loving our enemies, I did not know what to think. I can still vividly remember leaning over on my lopsided arm pillow and reading it out loud to Tanya, his wife. Listen to this one, I said. Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he goes down and reads the same scriptures that we just read. After reading it, I looked at Tanya and said, so what are we supposed to do with that? Well, it sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? She calmly answered. Yes, but we're in the army. And so it goes on, and it just shares his testimony of how God used that to begin to work and build conviction, and eventually was the result in his leaving the army. And so the words of Jesus, someone might say, well, you know, it's wrong if we retaliate for a personal wrong, but it's okay when we're defending somebody else. You know, it's when somebody slaps me on my right cheek, I should turn to him the other also. But what about if somebody attacks my grandmother? You know, they bring this very emotionally charged example, you know, that would just pull at your heart. You know, what if somebody comes and begins to rail and beat on my grandmother? Would I just stand there and let her be beaten up? You know, you have all these things thrown at you, and Or what about a child? Somebody's hurting a child. What would you do? Or a defenseless person, in other words. And I would have to point out that Jesus did not seem to be real impressed with Peter's attempt to defend him when he seemed to be in a defenseless position in the garden. Jesus was there and all this big army was coming up and Peter gets a sword out and boom! And Jesus says, Peter, put your sword in its place. They that live by the sword will perish by the sword. And so Jesus didn't seem to be very impressed with Peter's attempt to defend that. And think about it in this way too. You get into difficult contradictions or difficult situations. Let's say you're in a restaurant with your friend and you're sitting at the table and some guy comes up and starts, yeah, and this and that, and starts, maybe for some, you did something that offended him, and so he's there kind of just wanting to pick a friend with or a fight with your friend. And so you're sitting there, and if you reason in this way, then you have to follow through with this reasoning. And so as long as he's railing on your friend, you can protect your friend. But when he turns on you, then you can't do anything. And so what it gets to is, as long as he's beating your friend, you can beat on him. But if he turns around and begins to beat on you, then only your friend can beat on him. And you just it gets to be, it's human reasoning. It gets you into difficult things. David Bersol wrote a book. It's another book that I would recommend to you. It certainly has influenced this message and my own heart and life. The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. And in this book, he gives this beautiful story, this testimony of some people that he knew personally. A number of years ago, some Christian friends of mine, Decia and Olivia, were staying at a motel in Atlanta, and there had been a number of armed robberies and murders in the city. In these robbers, the assailants had ordered their victims to lie down on the floor and then shot them in the back of their heads. So Decio was on his guard. It was a mild October evening, and Decio and Olivia had momentarily left their motel door open for a friend. Suddenly, two teenage thugs appeared in the doorway with guns. They ordered everyone down on the floor. Decio hesitated and then knelt down praying and trying to think of a way to foil the robbery. His wife, Olivia, thinking it was a Halloween prank, remained seated on the bed. So one of the young robbers waved his gun at her and ordered her to lie on the floor. Instead, she started singing out loud, "Jesus loves me." As she got up from the bed and slowly walked over to the two young men, one of them raised his pistol, pointed it at her face, and cocked it. But when she continued singing and walking toward him, he suddenly yelled to his partner, "These are a bunch of Jesus nuts. Let's get out of here." And with that, the two young men vanished into the dark. And then David goes on to say, he says, "Over the years I have heard and read many other accounts of how a prayer, a hymn, or a testimony effectively disarmed a would-be burglar or assailant. There is no point singing, 'Our God is an awesome God,' if we don't really believe that He is." And so the thought there is that so often when people bring these scenarios to you, they kind of give you only two options. What if somebody is beating on your grandmother? Would you just sit there and do nothing? They're only giving you two options. One of them is to retaliate and resist. The other one is to sit there and do nothing, which is really not fair. There's maybe many other things that you could do. There's maybe things like stepping in between them and taking the blows yourself. There's maybe things like grabbing her and running. There's maybe things like falling in your face and praying. There's many things that the Holy Spirit at that time could prompt you to do, besides just sitting there and doing nothing. So sometimes I think we can become intimidated by those challenges, and I think we have to. If we go back to Romans 13, or the last part of Romans 12, from 19 to 21. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So we have to be convinced that God is our defender, like these people were. As they were singing, "Jesus loves me," God was their defender. And God was able in that time to turn the heart of those robbers. And, if God is our defender, who would you rather have? What would you rather have, a pistol in your pocket or an angel standing in front of you with a shining sword? Think about that. And so I think as we have to have that deep and real conviction that God is our defender. He has multitudes of angels out there, by the way, and they all have swords, and they're all a lot bigger than any man. And so, in fact, he said they're camped around us. And so, we have to remember that he says that, "Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And God is able to do that. So if your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In fact, it says, put heaps of coals of fire on his head. I don't know if you young children, if you think about that, I mean, what does that mean to put coals of fire on somebody's head? I had a beauty, and I just share this to the glory of God. I know I've shared it with others, but it was just a real lesson in life to me. It did something in my heart. It clinched something in my heart. And so I just want to share it in that way. Some time ago, we had what we felt was someone take advantage of us of about $2,000 in not paying an invoice. And it hurt. And I wrestled with that. And I struggled with that. And in the flesh, I would have loved to take that man to court and sue him, okay? Maybe I shocked you by saying that. But those are the kind of things that go through my mind. And I wrestled with it. And I prayed about it. And I mean, sometimes even the $2,000 isn't a big a deal. It's just the fact how he walked all over me. And, you know, that hurts. And it grates. And you walk away. And you struggle with it for weeks. But I wrestled with this. And I got to the place one day where I gave it to God. And I remember distinctly that happened. I said, "Lord," and I gave it to him. I can't describe all that happened. But something happened in my heart where I laid it to rest. A year later, I get a phone call from this guy, and it completely blew me away. And he said, "Jonathan, I had time to think about this. I feel bad about it. I'd like to pay you the invoice." And it was a real lesson to me. It was like, yeah. You know, and how much better it is going this route than suing the man, or might have lost anyways, who knows. But it was one of those lessons in life for me, that God is my defender. I can, whatever it is, I'm hurt, someone used me despitefully, I can give it to my defender. And he is very able to, there's this other story of this man, that this young boy that was continually being bullied at school. And well, one day him and his friend were in the park, there was a school outing, and him and his friend were in the park, and his friend had this little thing that he used to spray dogs. You know, if a really angry dog comes after you, you can pull it out of your bag and psst, and it sprays something in the dog's eyes and it burns like everything. Well, these two boys were being bullied continually, and they were wrestling with this. And this bully was at the school picnic, and they were a little bit scared of what's going to happen. But they were not. They were trying to stay away from him. They were trying to stay out of trouble. And he says here, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." As much as is lieth in you, as much as you have to do with it. I mean, there's times where people become our enemies. We can't do anything about it. But as much as lieth in you, as much as you're able, as much as afar as on your part, live peaceably with all men. Well, that's what these boys were trying to do. Well, they left their bag on the picnic table, and they go to the other end of the schoolroom, and all of a sudden there's a big commotion going on at the school, and people running around, and somebody screaming, and the teacher comes up to them and says, "Boys, was this your pack here?" And they say, "Yeah." "And why did you have this spray can in there?" And very stern. And they say, "Well, it's for stray dogs. My mom wanted me to carry it with me in the bag." And what happened is this bully found their bags there and thought, you know, he's going to do some prank with his bag. So he starts getting the things out of his bag, and he finds his spray can, and he's looking at it as he pulls the trigger, and it goes right into his eye. So he's taken to the hospital, and he was fine. I mean, he just needed his eyes washed out a little bit. But it was a real lesson to these young boys. I mean, here, God is able to take care of us. And not that we wish those things on people or hope those things will happen, but once again, a lesson in life that God is our defender. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to protect our own reputation. We don't have to stand up for our own rights. We have someone who can do it so much better if we are just willing to give it to Him and trust in Him. Now, in Romans 12, it talks about how not to relate to the government into retaliating. And our authorities, In Romans 13, and I think I'm going to leave that until another time. Maybe a good place to stop here. Keep my promise of 12:30. Romans 13, we're going to get into how to relate in the proper way to the government. I think that's very important. We're not out here protesting and anti-government and all those things. There's a proper Christ-like way to relate to the authorities that God has placed in our life. God calls them ministers of God. What does that mean? How do we relate to them? How do we relate to their requests upon us as Christians? And maybe next time we can get into that.